Morning, guys. How's everyone doing? Good, 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 good. Okay. We are in our Characters of Christmas series, as Greg had mentioned. If you don't know who I am, my name's Emil. We are in part three of our Advent series. Okay, it's the Characters of Christmas. So far, we've encountered Mary, we've encountered the shepherds, and this week, we're going a little bit more left field. It's the story of the wise men, or the magi in some translations. And our reading comes from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. So if you have your Bible, please turn there with me. If not, the text will be up on the screen. We're going to read the text, we're going to pray again, and then we're going to go for it. Okay, is everyone ready? All right, let's go. Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Sneaky. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's just pray again. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. It is truth, Lord. It is the only truth that we hold to. I pray that we would believe that this morning, Lord. I pray that you would help us to know that this is the truth that we are hearing this morning, and we want to thank you for this incredible witness written by Matthew, and I pray that you would just minister to us through your word this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I had to ask myself definitely a couple of questions after reading this text, because I'm sure that we've all grown up with all of these characters, Mary, the shepherds, the wise men, all of these characters have surrounded us growing up, and possibly we've brushed over them, right? Sometimes we just decide, because it's one we've heard many times, "Oh, I know the story of the wise men. They're just these guys that come and they visit Jesus on the night of his birth." It's been colored in with various artistic interpretations and liberties. You could say that some of the gaps in the story, they've been filled in by tradition. Maybe over time, because of the familiar nature of this biblical account, we fail to recognize that the actual true relevance, the meat of what Matthew is trying to communicate. So this is the first question I had to ask myself. Why does Matthew include this account in the gospel? What is he trying to tell us? So I want us to hold on to that. I'm gonna come back to it a little bit later. I want to answer that later. First, I want to take a look at who are these guys? That was the second question I asked myself. Who are these guys? Who are these wise men? Where did they come from? What are they doing here? And I'll tell you exactly who they are. According to Wikipedia, this is who they are. All right? Because it's such a trusted source, guys. Come on. Okay, we know that there were three of them, all right? Their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Oh, they were all kings of foreign eastern countries. Their wives were Sheila, Sheba, and Shebulon. And their favorite pastimes include riding camels and stargazing. Is any of what I've said true? Is anything true? Well, we don't know. Exactly, we don't know. The number of these wise men, that's not clear to us from the text. The status of them as kings, that's unclear to us from the text. there's a reason that I'm being just a little bit cheeky about this, and it's because while we listen to this today, I don't want us to get caught up on the fluff, all of that other stuff. I don't want us to think about that today. Were there three? Weren't there three? I don't know. We're not told that. Were they kings or not? We're not told that. And when we discuss this with our friends later, when we discuss this with our families later, I don't want us to miss the point of what the passage is trying to say. So when we look at Scripture, when we look at the Bible, what is known about these guys can be found. So we look at verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, okay, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So that's it. That's as much information as Matthew is willing to give us about these guys. We know that they are wise. We know that they're men. We know that they've come from the east. We know that they've come looking for a supposed king of the Jews, who we know, we believe to be Jesus. And we know that they saw the star, and there was something about the star that compelled them enough to make the journey to Jerusalem looking for this king of the Jews. We also don't, again, we don't know how many there are. Tradition tells us there's three, because that's the number of gifts that were presented, right? That's where that comes from. But what is helpful, I think the most helpful thing we know about them is that they are wise men. So if you read the NIV Bible, they don't call them wise men in the NIV Bible. If you read the New American Standard Bible, they don't call them that either. You'll find the word magi in there. That's what they call them. Okay, so suddenly we're getting somewhere. We've got a clue. We've got a bit of a direction. Who are these guys? What on earth is a magi? So let's just zoom in a little bit more, all right? What is a magi? So if you use your ESV study Bible, in the footnotes, you'll see that it suggests that these men monitored the movements of the stars. So then what can we conclude about them? Can we conclude that they were ancient astronomers? Yeah, potentially. Potentially we can conclude that. If you use your NIV study Bibles, you'll see that in the footnotes, it says they were probably astrologers, which we know and believe is not a credible source of information to inform your life. But what I do find interesting about probably astrologers is that if you look back to ancient times, we see a myriad of people. We see many people trying to make sense of the world around them. Okay, so astrology, as we know it now, is a pseudoscience. But back then, it might not have been the craziest thing in the world for people to believe. We look back at guys like Aristotle, who's one of the greatest thinkers of all time, who thought the world, who thought the universe revolved around Earth. And we know now, through modern science, that that's just not true. Now, if we dig even further, we have to ask, what is the significance of even them linking this event, the King of the Jews? This is who they've come to see. This is all about Jesus. It's not about them, it's about Jesus. So now they've linked this appearance of this star to the King of the Jews. Why are they making this connection? Why are they linking, okay, something to do with astronomy, astrology, the stars, but then they're also linking it to Jewish theology. There's something there, right? So considering where they've come from, the east, there are very significant countries that lie to the east of Jerusalem. Two really prominent ones are Babylon and Persia. And we know, what do we know about Israel's history? That they spent many years exiled in Babylon. You just have to go back and read the book of Daniel. We're not going to touch on that today. I want to encourage you to do that in your own time. But if you just think back to the book of Daniel, we think about how Daniel lived out his faith in the land of Babylon, choosing to be an uncompromising figure for the Jewish faith back in those times. We also know that God displayed his power through Nebuchadnezzar in a very, very powerful way, revealing himself through this mighty, so-called mighty king of Babylon. And so then what do we know about these regions? What do we know about people from these regions? There's an awareness of Jewish religion and the Jewish belief system, even the Jewish God. And if you're trying to find truth, if you're trying to make sense of this world and what's going on in it, you don't just look at one thing in particular. These guys were looking at everything. These guys were trying to take in information about everything to make an informed decision about what was going on. What were they seeing? Stars, all of this stuff. They would have even been familiar with Old Testament scripture. If they were around Jewish people, they would have known that. So passages like Numbers 24:17 would be something that these Magi would have known about, concerning what the Jews believed about the Messiah, concerning what the Jews believed about God, especially considering that this particular prophecy was given through a non-Israelite prophet. So even for them, that might have held a little bit more weight. So Numbers 24:17, this is by Balaam. I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of tumult. This is referring to Jesus rising out of Israel. So how can we summarize these guys? In short, we can call them searchers. We can call them seekers. We can call them astronomers. We can call them scientists, philosophers. We might even call them a brand of theologian, if you want. In their own right, they were discovering and reading up about theology. There were people just like us, right? There were people just like you and I. They were trying to make sense of life, but with a very, very deep sincerity, not just for knowledge's sake. Alistair Begg, he would call them scientific theologians. They were looking for truth. They were on the search for truth. And so on this search, on their seeking for truth, they make this discovery and they decide, all right, cool, I'm going to follow up. So imagine with me if you're a doctor, right? You're a doctor, you're doing postgraduate research on something that could change the medical world forever, maybe the cure for diabetes or whatever it is. You've dedicated your entire life to this pursuit. For the first 30 years, you don't see any signs of a cure being developed. And then in year 31, you peer into your microscope and you see something's a little bit different. You see that some molecule is bonding with some other molecule, and based on your extensive 30-year research, you notice something is different about this. Something is different about this particular strand of whatever is going on. This is the breakthrough you've been waiting for. And you know without a shadow of a doubt, you've just cured diabetes. That's what you know. You know for sure. There's no doubt in your mind. So what do? What's your response after that? Well, obviously, you just sit around and wait for better days. That's what I would do. Obviously not. You want to test, right? You want to go to testing. That's what you want to do. Let's test it. This is the reaction that we see from our Magi. So they've observed this star. They've seen something that's quite obviously out of the ordinary. It's caused them to pause for a minute. It's caused them to refer back to their notes. What do we know about this? We need to look through everything that we know. What do we know about this star? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us about the star. Again, it's just a little bit more fluff. I don't want us to focus on what this was. A lot of people are debating on what it could be, what it could have been. It doesn't matter because we're not told much about what it was. But it was compelling enough for them to mount an expedition to follow it. And so this gives us another insight into the nature of these wise men. Once they saw the star, they connect the star to Scripture. And so we now know that these guys believed Scripture. They believed in Old Testament Scripture. They believed enough to actually organize a trip to find the owner of the star. Who does the star belong to? Now, I call it an expedition because a trip from Babylon to Persia, it's not a short, like, 8-hour drive to Cape Town. You're not comfortable in a Toyota Fortuna with air conditioning. There's no Shell Ultra stops along the way. The distance from where they're from and where they're going, it's about 800 to 900 miles, which is something like 1,400-ish kilometers. That's roughly a trip from Durban to Cape Town, just minus a few hundred Ks. Most likely on horseback, most likely on camelback, in the desert, in like the heat. It's not a pleasant, short trip. And this trip would have taken days, maybe even up to and just over a month. So we know that these guys are dedicated. Something here is really compelling these guys. This trip, we are told, leads them where? Where do they end up? They end up in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jesus was not in Jerusalem. We can assume that since Jerusalem was the main Jewish city, that if you were going to look for a king, where would you go? If he's the king of the Jews, you would probably go to the main Jewish city. You'd probably want to start there. So kings live in cities, they live in strongholds, even more specific, they live in palaces. So they end up at this palace where a king is rightly to be found, but this is not what they find. Now we're going to take a look. What did they find in Jerusalem? So we're focusing on the wise men today, but we're also presented there are other characters in the story that we can't just ignore. So I want to contrast the wise men, these magi, with some of these other characters that we find. So let's read on in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, okay, rightfully so, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, the Jewish people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Okay, so we have this guy, Herod, King Herod, Herod the king. We have Herod, we have all of Jerusalem, and then we have, it says, chief priests and scribes. These guys we encounter through all the Gospels. They're everywhere, all across the Gospels. Herod is a half-Jew. So he is appointed king of the Jews by Rome with an interesting, very interesting leadership style that our Bible, the footnotes describe it as firm and ruthless at times. He's guilty of murdering members of his own family. He's murdered his sons. He murdered his own wife. Murdered his father, I think it was. I bumped into a friend earlier this week, and he had recently just preached on this passage as well. And he told me an interesting fact that this guy was so hated that he, just as he was about to die, he organized for his guard to slaughter Israelites around the city so that there would be genuine mourning across the city. And so when he died, people would mourn for him. It would seem as though people were mourning for him, but that wasn't the case. So even just based on some of those things, we have a very easy character assessment of this man. He's not a very nice man. And we also know that he's not going to react well to hearing that his reign and authority is going to be coming under fire by this so-called born king who's going to lead the Jews. So the text describes him as troubled. I can imagine why. He's probably thinking to himself, am I going to lose my power? Am I going to lose my authority? Who does this king think that he is? Does he think that he can just arrive? Does he think that he can just usurp my position as king amongst these people? Not to mention all the things that I've just done for these guys. He was a master builder. He erected many things in Jerusalem, amphitheaters, other kinds of structures. And most notably, he actually restored the temple in Jerusalem. So he's done a lot for the Israelite people. But we also see here that Herod is not the only one described in this account. We see this term all Jerusalem. So it's not actually all Jerusalem. Here it refers to the Jewish religious order as a representation of the people of Jerusalem. It's not necessarily referring to all the people. So we see that they too are troubled, which is kind of confusing because shouldn't they be excited? Hey, this is, after all, this is what they've been waiting for. This is hundreds of years. This is what they've been waiting for. Unfortunately, what's true for Herod is also just too true for our chief priests and our scribes that we see here. The coming Messiah presents a threat to them as well because they have carefully cultivated a very corrupt system of religious practice, and they're basking and living in that power. So on one hand, we have a group of very sincere individuals in these magi, in these wise men. They're simply looking for answers to their questions. They're looking for truth. On the other hand, we have a troubled bunch of powerful people who are afraid to lose all that they have. So let's keep reading. Verses 5 to 8. They told him, so he's now asked them, where does he come from? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means, did that cut out? Sorry, is this still going? And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now this is quite fascinating to me, because Herod is consulting Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership are answering Herod with Old Testament prophecy, prophecy that they know, prophecy that they've been waiting for, a prophecy from Micah 5 verse 2, it's quoted in part, but still, there's no urgency, there's no desire from any of these religious leaders to adjust, there's no desire to course correct. They don't want to change what's in their hearts. It again just highlighted for me just how far they've departed from what it meant to truly worship God. It highlights how far they've actually just lost the plot. Their faith had become something else. It was rooted in something else. I don't want to chastise them too much because actually we're them as well. We parallel them quite well. We lose the plot often, even after being saved, we lose the plot. What's worse, it's for us, is that we actually have the fully revealed Word of God available to us. And there's this weird mechanism in our hearts that is just constantly angling to wander from God and to center our lives around lesser, inconsequential things. And so you could say that we are also a troubled people. But our trouble, it doesn't come in the form of maybe, you know, we're not religious leaders trying to gain power and all of those things. But in the form of everyday things like comfort, in the form of selfishness, in the form of cheap justifications, maybe a low and a cheap view of the grace that we've been afforded by Jesus. We look at biblical examples and we say, no, that seems too impractical. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know how we're going to implement this. Or maybe we say, that was a different context. It doesn't apply to us now. That's not something that we need to know. Does it sound a little bit familiar? Does it sound like us? It often feels like there are things in the way, but there are things that we put there. There are things that we put in the way. I think what is very sad is that we even see these men quoting Scripture, Holy Scripture. Verse 5, doesn't that sound like us as well? We know the verses, we know the phrases, we know the slogans, we know just what to say. But God forbid someone should tell me that I'm too tethered to this world, you know, I'm too tethered to my material possessions or whatever it is. That upsets my comfortable space because I know that Jesus loves me and you can't say anything to me. We see this played out in the lives of Herod. We see this played out in the lives of these leaders. Something else has a hold on their hearts, and it's not the awe, it's not the wonder, the humility of Christ. It's not the truth of who Jesus is. But I digress. Let's keep going. Verse 9 and 10. Let's keep reading about our wise men. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they follow through. They're unaware of what Herod's nefarious, at this point, they're unaware of what Herod's nefarious agenda is. And I love their reaction when they find, when they finally find success. It's joy, it's gladness, it's excitement. And I love that the text, it says it's not in small amounts. They rejoice exceedingly, just like I'm going to do an Argentina win today. I love that Matthew really emphasizes this to try to paint us a picture of the elation that these guys are feeling. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Probably a lot of high-fiving, a lot of victorious shouts, maybe some singing, maybe even some crying. After a lifetime of searching, if you think about that, a lifetime of dedicating your life to this, the culmination of all their hard work has come to completion because they've found who the star belongs to. Verse 11 and 12, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So after every test is conducted, boom, diabetes is cured. All that was left for them to do was now everything's confirmed. All they do have to do now is bow their knees in worship. And the evidence for them is overwhelming. The signs are all pointing only towards one thing. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King that we've been searching for. This baby, this Jesus, this is the true and born King of the Jews. Even the gifts that they present him with, I think it's so intentional of Matthew to include those gifts because it foreshadows who Jesus is to us, the gold in the form of a crown on his head, the frankincense for him to be anointed as the high priest, the myrrh, because we know that myrrh was used as an embalming thing. We know that he's going to die and be buried. But now I want us to go back. I said we were going to go back. I want us to return. Why is this important? Why does Matthew include this in his gospel? Why does he put this in his account of the birth narrative? So I want to suggest to us that Matthew doesn't want us, his readers, to make the same mistake that the Jewish leaders and other Israelites may have made. We know that a very common theme running through the whole book of Matthew, if you read it, is that he shows us how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. If you make your way through the book, you'll see there are excerpts from the Old Testament in there. And he's been very intentional to include that, even in this account, even in verse 1, going as far as to specify that Jesus was to come from Judah, which is the line that produced all the Davidic kings, and the same line through which Jesus was to come. So again, Matthew is going to great lengths to make sure that we, all of his readers, know this is the Messiah. This is the king that we've been waiting for. This is the Savior who's going to come and usher in this kingdom. This is the Jesus that we worship. And as he highlights that, we see two sets of reactions in this story. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Why is he troubled? What's he troubled about? In verse 10, when they saw the star, this is the Magi, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I want to suggest to us this morning that something happens when we are worshiping the correct or the incorrect thing in our lives as Christians. We like to use the term idolatry, and that encompasses a broad range of things, really. But at the heart of one group of people, we find a desire and a sincerity that really seems very absent in another group of people. Their desire is for something else, and they will worship Jesus as long as it accords with their desire to be powerful. But this is not the Jesus that we see and know. The Jesus that we see and know came as a baby, not as a warrior, not riding on a majestic steed and he's going to slay everyone and then take control. No, he came as a humble, small, helpless baby. And soon, very soon, to be under the threat of death as well. I want to suggest that this text challenges our worship, the object of our worship. What does our worship of King Jesus really look like? What is our worship of King Jesus rooted in? What is the focus of our worship when we consider Jesus in our lives? How do we seek to worship Jesus? How do we seek to honor him? How do we seek him? Have we tried to answer that question? How do we seek Jesus? How do we seek after him? So I want to leave us today. I'm going to close with just a few helpful things to help us scrutinize our worship, to scrutinize where our worship lies, and then to not make the mistake of the Israelites, the Pharisees, to actually course correct. We have an opportunity to course correct so that we don't fall into the same trap. So the first thing I want to say to us is we need to be seeking sincerely and honestly. I think this is fairly straightforward, but it starts with a simple question. What does Jesus represent in your life? Is he a throwaway line in your sentences? Is he a stress ball on the shelf that you pull out when things are tough? Is he someone that you just need to cry to? Is he your all in all? Are you actively relying on him and his word to get you through this life? Are you holding tight to persevere? What are we looking for in idols that we can't find in Jesus Christ? Well, we should be finding them. We should be finding our all in Jesus. It's tough to admit that sometimes. It's tough to admit that we might be veering off into another direction. It's tough to admit that sometimes our motivations aren't always selfless and clear. But this morning, I want to encourage us, wrestle with that in your heart. Are you here today because you sincerely want to know Jesus Christ as he came? And have you come here to worship the King that did come, not the king that we've formed in our hearts. And my second thing that I want to leave us with is, when we seek, we should be seeking sacrificially. So just as the wise men experienced in our text today, seeking Christ comes with sacrifice. We cannot expect to approach the throne of the most glorious being in existence, bringing along the things that we deem important. That's not how that works. God has declared to us the things that are important. He's told us. We don't tell him. He tells us. In fact, he's explicit about what it is and what's important. What are we arranging our time and our lives around that need to be sacrificed to ensure that we are prioritizing Jesus? How do we treat our possessions? Do we cling tightly to material things? Do we truly see the value in holding all of these material things with an open hand, because moth and rust will destroy one day? Jesus tells us that. Are we storing up treasures on earth? Are we offering up our lives, parting with our gold? Are we throwing sticks and straw at the feet of God? What about our pride? How do we put down our hurt? How do we forgive others as Jesus forgave them? Can we say with certainty and honesty, God, I don't understand. I don't understand, but I trust you. I'm going to trust you through all of this. Those are just a few things for us to ponder this morning. In our comm group, I want to close with this. In our comm group, we have this saying, and we always end with this. We say, oh, it's not easy. You know, it's not easy. It comes up at the end of most comm groups because we're trying to, you know, we're obviously talking about Jesus and we're trying to emulate, can see some of you laughing back there. We're trying to emulate the most perfect being to have ever lived, and we can expect to make a few mistakes along the way. And so we can be thankful. We can be thankful that salvation belongs to our God. It doesn't belong to us. But what precedes that phrase is usually a plea for sincerity. I pray for us as a church, I hope for us as a church that we will be a sincere people. We won't be an idolatrous people. We'll be a sincere people. I want us to be a people that mean what we say, that believe what we say. I don't want us to be Pharisaical. I don't want us to be idolatrous. I don't want us to be Hallmark either. We can say we trust and worship God all we want, but are the fruit of those things manifesting in our lives? Are we seeing that come to fruition in our lives? He's not our genie. He's not our therapist. He's not any of those things. He's our King. He's our Lord, our Savior. And he deserves more from us. He's not, I don't know how many people are in here, but he's not, you know, 150 versions of who we think a king is. He's the King as he has declared himself to be the King. And we can find all of that in Scripture. We can find all of that in our Bibles. And so that is my challenge to us this morning, is which king do you sincerely worship? Where does your sincerity lie? Who are you seeking in sincerity? Is it King Jesus, or is it something else? And I'd love for us to wrestle with this as a church. Good luck. Shall we pray? Worship team, thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a church, and Lord, we confess to you the idolatry in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we try to make created things the object of our worship. There is nothing else, Lord, there is no one else that is more worthy of worship than you, and you deserve all of our worship, Lord. I pray, Lord, that in the future when we lose our way, you would gently and lovingly guide us back on track. Thank you for being so patient with us, Lord. Thank you for being so gracious with us. Thank you for your love that does cover us, Lord, for past, present, and future. And I pray that as we leave this place here today, Lord, we won't allow your word to just wash over us. Help us to chew on it. Help us to be a sincere people, Lord. Help us to witness for you in the most effective way. Help us to mean what we say. Help our unbelief. If there are moments in our life where we don't trust you, Lord, help us to trust you again. If there are moments in our lives where we don't believe you are good, Lord, you are good. Lord, you are faithful. That doesn't depend on us. Help us to see that. We thank you for this grace, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for coming down. We thank you for taking up the cross for our sake, Lord. We thank you for dying the death that we deserved. And then for being gracious enough to give us the life that you have. Help us to think about that this holiday, Lord. Help us not to lose the spirit of what this is all about, which is you, Lord Jesus. This is all about you. This is not about us. This is all about you. And I pray that we would see that. Help us to have eyes to see that. In Jesus' name, amen.